Hello. So why don't we pray? Dear God, we love you. We thank you. We praise you for all you're doing. We thank you for your presence here today. We thank you for the work that you're doing in us and through us. We pray for Rich in Israel. We pray, give him a source of income, Lord. Provide for him financially. We ask for the right location for him to stay through the summer. We ask for your favor on him with visas and travel in and out of the country and all of the details. Just take care of all of those details, Lord. Take care of his housing later on in the fall. We ask for your favor and blessing on him in Jesus' name. Bless the message today. Speak through me. Speak in spite of me. Teach your people, Lord, in Jesus' name. We love you. Amen. All right, so I am speaking on perspective today. So I had a little bit of trouble putting notes together because one thing that God's showing me is that the Greek mindset is very linear. You start at the beginning, you go through, and you get to the end. But Hebraic mindset is circular. The end is like the beginning, which is like the end, which is like the beginning. And so I'm examining a section of scripture. It's in Mark 6. It's going to be the last half of that chapter. So if you want to turn to that while I'm talking, that's where I'll spend most of my time. There's going to be a couple extra scriptures here and there, but so there's a variety of different stories through that section that it's over the course of about a 24-hour period, and almost never will you hear anybody teach on more than just one chunk at a time, mostly because that's the more manageable way of doing it. It's kind of hard to talk about huge chunks of scripture at a time, but I'm seeing how much each section ties into the other, so I'm going to try and go through a lot in one one short period of time here. But so what's going on here in Mark is that Jesus sent out the 12 disciples. He sent them out with the commandment. This is actually from Luke, because I like what he said here a little bit. His wording of it is a little more descriptive than Mark's. But he says in Luke 9, 1 and 2, he says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Okay, so this kind of sets the stage. This is what the disciples are doing. They're basically doing what Jesus has been doing up to this point. He says, "You go do what I've been doing." And then, so they go out. John the Baptist is beheaded. And then they return. So this is where the sort of basically 24 hours starts. So the 12 return to return and tell Jesus all that they did and that they taught. So they're excited, but at the same time, they're also pretty distraught because John the Baptist was just killed, and which hits pretty close to home because his ministry was their ministry very much so. So, I mean, this is a potential threat on them and their lives personally as well. And plus they just lost their friend. So they come back and there are so many people there around Jesus, surrounding him, seeking healing and all that's going on that they don't have time to eat. They don't have time to rest. They're exhausted. They're hungry. And so Jesus suggests that they get away for a while. Let's go on a retreat. Let's go somewhere. We'll get away. We'll be fine. And so they leave for a deserted place on the other side of the lake near Bethsaida. But the people see him going, and they say, oh, we know where they're going. This is where they go. We're going to follow them. So they run on foot around the lake to the other side. And as they go, they say, they get everybody in all the towns nearby to go with them. So by the time that Jesus and his disciples land where they're supposed to be going, there's a crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. So there's a lot of people waiting for them. Jesus feels really, he feels for them because they're like a sheep without a shepherd, and he knows their loss and they're hurting and they're hungry. So he spends the better part of the day teaching them. So keep in mind, the disciples are tired, hungry, haven't eaten all day. And so they ask Jesus, they say, come along and can we make them go away? We're hungry, we're tired. Can you just send them away so they can get food, right? Because they're the hungry ones, not us. They're the hungry ones, right? So he sends them, he tells the disciples, well, you feed them, you do it. And they say, well, what do you mean? Like, what do you mean we do it? We don't have food for all these people. Do you want us to buy all this food? So Jesus gives them they get the food. Jesus blesses it, breaks it, gives them to them. They feed the people. And as they're passing out the bread, it's multiplying in all of the disciples' hands. And they have so much food that they feed all the people and get baskets and baskets of food left over after the fact. So Jesus puts them on the boat. Puts the disciples in the boat, and he dismisses the crowds. He goes up onto a mountain to pray. Night falls. The disciples are out in the middle of the boat. Jesus sees this going on. He sees them struggling because the wind's against them. They can't go anywhere. They're fighting against this wind. It is, there's a storm going on. The rest of the night goes by. Jesus lets them stay on the boat the rest of the night, and he goes walking out on the water, and he goes and walks as if he's going to walk right past them. So he's not even walking to help them. He's just walking right past them. And so he goes, and they freak out. They see somebody walking on the water, and the water's not this smooth, nice water. It's water going everywhere. And so they bug out. Jesus, because they're bugging out, says, oh, probably should get in the boat with them. So Matthew's account talks about Peter walking on the water. Mark and John, neither of them mention Peter walking on the water. But he comes out in the water, and Jesus helps him back into the boat. He gets into the boat. The storm immediately stops, and they are immediately where they're going. So not surprisingly, from our perspective, are they completely and totally bugging out. And I'm actually going to read from the Passion Translation here first before we go through a little more line by line with some of this stuff. But the Passion Translation of Mark 30:52, it says, they were completely and utterly overwhelmed with astonishment, because they failed to learn the lesson of the miracle of the loaves, and their hearts were unwilling to learn the lesson. So, walking on the water had everything to do with the loaves and feeding the 5,000, which this never occurred to me. Most of the time when people read the passage of Jesus walking on the water, they talk about the account in Matthew, which doesn't mention that. Only Mark mentions that particular thing and ties it back very explicitly there. So what I want to do is kind of start with the end, and then kind of with the end in mind, and go back to kind of the beginning of what he did. So, here we go. Okay, where should I start? So Mark 6:30. Actually, so let's start in 35. Okay, so Mark 6:35. So Jesus has been teaching the disciples, teaching the people all day long. Disciples are tired and hungry. And when it grew late, his disciples said to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to the surrounding countryside and villages to buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" Which 200 denarii is about, a denarii was about one day's wages. So this is a lot of money that it would be to feed all these people. So the disciples, not surprisingly, are thinking very earthly. They're thinking about, if you want food, you have to buy it. Makes sense, right? Well, Jesus is not thinking about that at all, because for him, his perspective is in heaven. His perspective is the heavenly perspective. And in heaven, there is no lack. In heaven, there's no hunger. There's none of that. So for him, this is no big deal. And there's also, keep in mind also that the disciples have spent however many days and weeks out in the villages doing exactly what it is that Jesus was doing. So the disciples at this point in time should have, theoretically, we'll give them grace because, like, how many of us would actually do this? Realistically, probably none of us. So so there's no condemnation to the disciples at all in this, but they should have, by the fact that they had been already doing what Jesus had been doing, they had already seen all of the miracles being done by their own hands, they should have had some idea that there's something else that could be done here. So he asked them, "How much food do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fish. So Jesus doesn't just leave it at that and say, "Well, you screwed up, you messed up, you didn't understand that this is what you're supposed to do, you didn't understand who you are, you didn't understand who I am, you didn't understand what you're capable of, and over, just send them home, everybody's got to go hungry." That's not who he is, that's not what he does. So he commanded them to sit down, this is verse 39, he commanded them to sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. So notice he looks up to heaven. That's where his perspective was. His view is not, "I have only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes. His view is what is in heaven. And he is looking from heaven at the problem on earth and delivering a spiritual, making that spiritual truth in heaven a physical reality for the people. So he takes that spiritual truth, he takes it, puts it into the bread and fishes, hands it to the disciples. Now notice this, the bread and the fish, they don't multiply in Jesus' hands. They multiply in the disciples' hands. He uses them to spread to multiply the bread and fishes. All right, where did it go? Verse 41. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and other fish. And those who ate the loaves were about 5,000 men. And I believe it's either Matthew or, I don't know, the feeding of the 5,000 is one of the only accounts of miracles, so one of the only miracles that's listed prior to the last week of Jesus' life that's listed in all four of the Gospels. So this is a big deal. This is something that all four of the main Gospels made a point of saying something about. And one of them mentions women and children, which is important in that time because women and children weren't allowed to be taught because of what was going on in from the time period between Malachi and Matthew. There's about, is it 200 or 400 years? I forget. Women were not allowed to learn. This was highly, highly discouraged. So the fact that there are women and children here is a big deal, which kind of a side note there. But okay, what was I getting at? Lost my thought part. So immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. Now, what's kind of interesting to me is that Mark says they're going to Bethsaida. And then the walking on the water section is also in Matthew and John as well. And Matthew and John, one of them says they are going to the other side. One of them says they're going to Capernaum. So they don't know where they're going, but Jesus is putting them on the boat. Somewhere in the course of the evening of fighting with the storm, they forget where they're supposed to be going. But Mark believes they're going to Bethsaida, which is actually not too far from where they're at. So most scholars believe they're somewhere close to Bethsaida in the wilderness. Now, there could be two different towns that are named, could have been called Bethsaida at the time, so there's a little bit of confusion there as to where it's going, but pretty much where they're going from where they start to where they think they're going is about 3 miles across the lake. So they have about 3 miles to go, and they'd already crossed the lake that day. So this is a trip that can be made in a fairly short period of time with good weather. Okay? After he had taken leave of them, he went up onto the mountain and pray. So another thing to note is in this area, there aren't any mountains in walking distance. So I'd like to propose to you that the mountain that they're talking about is not necessarily a physical mountain, that this is a mountain, like a spiritual mountain. This could very easily be prophetic language. In the prophetic language, the mountain represents government. The mountain represents authority. So Jesus is stepping up onto a mountain of government, a mountain of authority in the heavens to pray. And you could argue if you want to get nitpicky, but ultimately what you're going to end up arguing about is the physical aspects of this. So you can argue that the entire Bible is entirely 100% earthly, and there might be some poetic language in there, or hey, maybe, guess what, maybe some of that language is actually describing heavenly realities and describing things in prophetic terminology that isn't necessarily literal to what we understand on this earth. So, yeah. Ah, yeah, good point. So the 12 baskets, 12 is a number of, 10 is actually a number of government, 12 is actually a perfect, complete government. So they had 12 baskets left over. So there's this whole section is riddled with prophetic language and with other, more than beyond just the physical, this is what happened. So evening falls. So when evening came, this is Mark 6, verse 47. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. So I find it really funny. This is a story that's in almost every children's Bible, and along with Noah and Adam and Eve, and this is a pretty common story of Jesus walking on the water. But whenever you see pictures of it, the artists always draw it's flat in the middle with big waves on the side. And while doing my research, I actually came across a very nice painting with the boat, and it's daytime, and Jesus is on the water, and it's still enough that you can see his reflection in the water. And way off in the distance, there's a little cloud, but that's not really what's going on here. This is a storm that is making it so hard that in the course of the entire night, the disciples cannot make it the 3-mile journey that probably took them an hour earlier in the day. So this is a big storm. And I'm not a sailor, but I know that if the wind's against you and you're on a sailboat, you take the sail down. But if you're still not able to make headway, what's stopping you? It's the waves. The waves are going big up in the way, and they're fighting against you because of what the wind is blowing the waves against you. So I say this because I think most of us just picture this very calm, nice thing. Oh, we're just walking on the water, nice and calm. And then Matthew talks about Peter getting out of the boat, which is what most people focus on because it's the easiest for us to relate to. But he gets out of the boat, probably gets slammed by a wave, not surprisingly, kind of bugs out, and he starts to sink. But I don't want to focus on that so much today. I want to keep going with that. But about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them. So Jesus walks to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by. He wasn't even going to them. He wasn't even going to help them or anything like that. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So what struck me is that in this process, Jesus is on the mountain. First off, he can see them in the dark a mile or two away while there's this huge storm going on. He can see them. So that's the first part of, that's a very significant part of this miracle here. But he doesn't stop the waves. Now, several chapters earlier, they had been on a boat with Jesus. He had been taking a nap in the boat, and Mark makes a very significant point in saying that Jesus was napping on a pillow in the boat. And he is not at all upset by this storm. So obviously, when you're looking at the wind and the waves, from an earthly perspective, it's a big deal because, hey, guess what? We might die. This is a very serious thing. But from a heavenly perspective, this is just a small storm. This isn't the end. Jesus being God, knew what was going to happen. He knew they weren't going to die. He knew that they were going to be safe. And he knew that there was a lesson coming in it. For every single miracle, there is a lesson. For every single storm, there is a lesson. And he's looking into this. He's more concerned about the lesson that the disciples are going to learn through this than he is about stopping the storm. Now, the disciples saw Jesus previously. He'd seen Jesus with a word calm a storm, and it stopped completely. Now, the disciples, after they've been doing what Jesus has done, they saw the miracle of the loaves. They saw how they themselves multiplied, the bread multiplied in their hands, not through their own power, through his power, but his power in them gave them the ability to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to multiply the food, to do all of this stuff. Now, they had already seen Jesus calm the storm, so don't you think it makes sense to say, hey, Jesus did it, maybe I could do it too? And we're supposed to be like Jesus in that. Jesus did it. Let's try it. How about that? So the disciples, it doesn't even occur to them, which, not surprising, how often does it occur to us that when we are facing some kind of storm, how often do we actually react and think, oh, what would Jesus do about this right now? Now, they've had that what would Jesus do bracelet out forever, which I think is cute. And it's a good reminder, and I think there's a reason why so many people have latched on to that. But how often do we actually do that, though? We still look at the problem through our physical eyes. We're still looking at the storm going, ah, what would Jesus do? I don't know. Ah. And in reality, it's not so much that we need to not look at the human Jesus on earth as much as we need to look at what would Jesus look at. How did Jesus look at the situation? What was his perspective in the situation? When his perspective was in heaven, when he's looking at the problem through the lens of heaven, he has a very different response to it than what we do. When we're sitting there looking at the waves and we get pounded by the waves, and then we just bug out because the physical is so much more intimidating to us because we don't understand the miracle of the loaves. We don't understand what he was doing. We don't understand that what he has been doing is in us, and that what he has been doing we can do as well. So he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And I forget who it is. It's either Matthew or Luke. Luke, yeah. Matthew or Luke that say that they were immediately where they were going. So that's a lot of stuff happening all at once. So Jesus gets into the boat. The wind stops. They're immediately where they're going. And obviously, the disciples are completely bugging out. And they say, oh, you must be God. Now, something interesting about the miracle of the loaves is that Moses spoke of a prophet who was coming after him who was going to multiply the bread. He was going to provide bread from heaven. Not multiply the bread, but he was going to provide bread from heaven. So they land in Gennesaret, which is not where any of them thought they were going, and which is about a mile walking distance from Capernaum. So in that morning, they've had, keep in mind, none of them have slept. Jesus has spent the entire night praying. They've been all on the boat the entire time fighting the wind. None of them sleep, and immediately the crowds come and find them again. And they go from Capernaum, they go from Gennesaret into Capernaum, and this is where Jesus starts the discussion of the people coming after him. I'm like, we want more food. We got free food yesterday. Can we have more free food? Can you give us more free food, please? And can you multiply the food again? That was really cool. And they're looking for the physical manifestation of something. They're looking for the physical need to be met. Because obviously we all have physical needs. We need to have food to be able to live. This is pretty basic, you know. Everybody knows they need to eat. Even babies know that they need to eat. But Jesus didn't come for that. He didn't come. Yeah, he did. He still met their physical needs, but that wasn't the point. The point was that there's a spiritual, something in the spirit that is so much greater, so much deeper than anything else that they're looking for. And so in the temple in Capernaum, he's talking with all these people looking for the free food, and he says, no, you're looking for physical food, you're looking for the physical bread. But what Moses was talking about, he wasn't talking about somebody bringing physical bread. He said, I am the bread. And he goes into the passage of eat my flesh and drink my blood, which bugs everybody out, and they basically all desert him because it's appalling. If you don't know, or if you haven't heard of communion, which they hadn't at that point in time, they didn't get that it was a symbolic eating of bread and drinking of the blood in the physical, but in the spirit, it's a literal drinking of blood and eating of flesh, which is different, but which is something I still haven't quite wrapped my head around, because there's so much in that. And we could talk for about 6 hours just on that easily. So I'm going to look into a couple of passages in John 6, which is the part that he's talking about, where he's talking about eat my flesh, drink my blood before that. John 6, 26. So they'd found him on the other side of the sea, and they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Because they don't know how he got there, because he didn't take a boat. They knew that. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. You just want free food. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Down to verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And down to verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So, it's perspective is kind of a funny thing, because in some ways it's very easy to shift your perspective, but the difficulty comes in staying there. You might be able to say, oh, well, I could picture what it'd be to look like on top of a mountain, look down at the earth. Okay, great. I could see that, but as soon as another wave hits my physical body, I'm right back on the lake. Okay, so what we have here is Jesus is saying, come up, I'm teaching you about the Spirit. I'm teaching you about the Spirit. Come up onto the mountain. Come up where I am. Come up to look at heaven. Look at what God is doing. Look at God and what he's doing. Don't look at your surroundings. Don't look at the waves. Don't look at the wind. Look from heaven, look at heaven, look at God. When you're looking at God, you see what he is doing. Jesus said, I only do what I see the Father doing. How are we supposed to know what the Father is doing? And thus, our perspective is looking at him. We have to keep looking at him always in everything, every single thing we do. And when he spoke, I used to think there are certain passages of Scripture where Jesus is asked a question by somebody, and I was always confused, like, why does he answer the way he does? Because it seems like they ask him a question, what color is the sky? Well, and he answers something completely different. He's answering a completely different question time after time after time after time, and it seems like he almost never answers the question directly. And it's almost like he's playing politics in a way, it seems, where he's just avoiding the question, but it's not that at all. In reality, what he's doing is they're asking a physical question. He's giving them a spiritual answer. He's looking at their heart, what's in their heart, what's in their spirit, and he's responding directly to that instead. And if you realize that everything Jesus did was out of that perspective of heaven, he's pulling that heaven down onto earth, it makes a lot more sense. But to the people who were looking for a physical Messiah. They were looking for a physical king to establish a physical kingdom. They missed him because it didn't match up with their picture that they had in their head, their physical picture. They were looking for an earthly thing, and everything that he came with, everything he brought, was spirit, and it was life. But they missed it because of their perspective. So I want to do something really quickly, because this was something that I was thinking, we're so tangible, because this is so, we're comfortable with our physical being. So how do we, what's a picture we can use to actually hold on to this and actually take hold of this? So if you hold out your hand in front of your face, okay, look at the back of your hand, okay, squish your fingers together. It actually kind of sort of resembles the Lake of Gennesaret, or what's the other word? There's like nine other names for the same lake, the lake where Jesus is walking on. Okay, and if you kind of look, you can kind of see some waves, and you can see a teeny tiny little boat. You can see the wind and all of that. Okay, so this is the physical. Flip it over. What do you see? It's a hand, right? Okay. Where is heaven? At hand. Where does God hold you? In his hand. Okay. So shifting perspective is as simple as flipping your hand over. Okay. Not to make it overly simplified, but that is as simple as it takes. But it takes intentionality. You have to actually do it. You have to remember to do it. Because otherwise, you're going to sit there looking in the back of your hand the whole time and going, God, these waves are so big. How am I supposed to get out of this problem? Why aren't you coming down to stop this water? This is filling my boat, and I'm suffering here. I don't like that. Now, God doesn't like that we suffer either, but there's that lesson in that we need to remember. And the lesson I believe in that wind and waves is actually that they had the power to stop the waves. They had the power to say, be still. Now, it's not always as simple as that, because it requires him in us. And if he's not in us, then nothing's going to happen. If that relationship isn't there, we don't have any power. Because in ourselves, of ourselves, by ourselves, we have no power but him in us. And if we know who he is, we know what he's capable of, we know who we are, then that holds a lot more weight. If a king doesn't know that he's a king, he's not going to have any authority, because he might come up to somebody and ask for something, but if they don't know he's a king and he doesn't know that he's a king, then nothing's going to happen. Now, he walks into a situation as a king, representing, wearing the crown and wearing the garb, then he is going to be treated as a king, and what he says is going to happen, you know? So one thing I find is also kind of interesting to note, because we still are in our physical bodies, we are not entirely spirit, we are physical. One thing that's really interesting is that when you think negatively, when you think on negative things, you focus on negative things, it wires your brain a certain way. And those wires actually look kind of like trees. And when you think negatively all the time, your brain is wired for negativity, and everything you experience has that negative bent to it. And everything you experience feels negative and horrible. And so we think more negative thoughts because what we experience felt negative, so we talk negative. And we frame all this stuff up around ourselves. But if you make a decision to think positively, it starts to actually rewire your brain. Now, it takes some time because it doesn't just happen overnight. It's not as simple as just flipping your hand over. It's a process where over the course of weeks and months, of thinking positively, and rebuilding those positive trees in there, in our brains, then all of a sudden now we find ourselves, oh, hey, I haven't thought a negative thought in a while. I'm having more peace in my life. There's more joy in my life. And so this is a scientific principle that the scientists are discovering, but I feel like the idea of perspective, of earthly perspective versus heavenly perspective, is very similar to that. When we're used to focusing on everything physical, we have a physical experience. And it's harder to actually learn the lesson in what we're going through because all we see are the waves. We don't see that over here in heaven, which is actually not over here, it's all together in one, the physical and the spiritual, they're all perpendicular to each other, as Sarah McGee talked about. They're all together in one. But if we think in that the spiritual, we focus on the spirit instead, even though we're seeing the storm or seeing the waves, that we're going to learn that lesson of the storm. And every storm is different. Every storm comes with its own lesson. And the same storm, I guarantee you, for each one of those men that was on that boat, they had a different response to it. They had a different, if their hearts had been open to learning the lesson, they would have learned, they would have each have learned their own lesson in that storm. So we find ourselves in the boat, and we find we are facing a storm of cancer, or facing a storm of not getting a job that we need. We're facing poverty, or most of us, we're so used to being so comfortable that we can't even imagine what it's like to go hungry for a meal, never mind missing out on not having clothing or anything like that. So we are very, very blessed in this country. Perhaps even spoiled in this country, because we haven't experienced that. But if we can take, if we focus on the cancer, and we keep that in front of our face, we are saying this is more important than what God is doing. Instead, we go and we focus on God. Okay, God, I realize there's this cancer, but I am not fearing cancer over your name. Your name is much greater than any of that. So I'm going to keep my eyes focused on you, keep my perspective focused in heaven, and from that, everything you do is going to be different. You're not going to react the same way. When the wave hits you, you're not going to sink. You're going to stay walking on the water because your eyes are going to be focused on him. Your eyes are going to be focused on the prize. Your eyes are going to, if you can see the end and where you're going, God can show you that. God can say, okay, this is the lesson I'm teaching you in this. Once you get that lesson, the storm ends a lot quicker, you know? And it's much easier said than done, obviously, because it does take rewiring of our brains, and it does take intentionality, and we are dealing with a lot of other things. But I'm going to leave it off at that. I think that's pretty good for now. If anyone, here, let me pray first before we go. Dear God, we thank you. We thank you that your eyes are always on us. We thank you that you can see us through the darkness, through the storm, through the waves. We thank you that you are the bread of life. We thank you that it's through your body and through your blood that your kingdom is established. We thank you for all you're doing. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for who you are in us. God, give us your eyes. Give us eyes in heaven. Help us to see the way you see. Help us to look where you look. And help us to weather the storm, God. Help us to weather those storms in our lives and learn the lesson first. Learn the lesson quickly so we can move on and continue to work with you and for you. Bless us as we head home. Bless our week this week. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.